Well, good morning, church. Welcome to this place and this beautiful day that the Lord has made. Gotta love spring. Such a wonderful time. Well, we'll be in Acts chapter 14 this morning. We'll have a few more sermons in the book of Acts before we go back to the Old Testament. But this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. We'll finish out Acts 14 this morning. This is the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. It concludes his preaching in Lystra, and we will see this morning that enemies follow him. Those that hated him as he made his way through central Turkey just could not let it go that he was preaching the gospel. And so they actually followed him to this place and continue their persecution against him this morning, as we will see. Let's please stand to honor the Lord as we read his word this morning from Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Antioch, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Okay, so these enemies of Paul and of the gospel of Jesus follow him to this place, and after this calling off of these sacrifices and speaking about the living God, they bring together a group of agitators. They persuade the crowd, as it says in verse 19, the fickle crowd. How many times in the scriptures, especially with the life of Jesus and other places, do we see a fickle crowd persuaded to do something that is evil? And they stone Paul, drag him out of the city, and suppose that he's dead. This is everything that you think it is. Dragging a guy behind you and dumping him outside the city, and they think he is dead. We should not pass by this passage here in chapter 14 without remembering that it wasn't too many chapters ago that Paul, named Saul, was standing and watching over the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, and how far we have come from there. A man who hated the gospel and hated what the Lord was doing, going out on a missionary journey called by Jesus to do so, and now is persecuted in the same way unto death. And it's an interesting passage because it does not condemn the disciples that were there for not defending Paul. It just doesn't say anything about it. So whatever was happening, they are not condemned for not doing something to stop this or help him. And it says they gather around him, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, you get this picture of a bunch of people standing looking at him thinking, you know, what now? What do we do now? And he gets up. They were leaving him for dead. It does not say he was raised from the dead, but in some miraculous way, the Lord is strengthening Paul to continue in the journey that he has for him. And so Paul gets up from this broken place and continues on. It should not be lost on us that just as we looked at last week, Paul could have taken the worship of these people. Remember, just a few moments ago, these people wanted to worship him as a god. He could have taken all this honor upon himself and done whatever he chose to with it to maximize the opportunity and live a good life of power amongst these people. But instead, Paul declares the inconvenient truth of Jesus to these people. And as he declares the word of the Lord to them, instead of worshiping him and honoring him, they hate him and they stone him. And this is the way of Christ. As Paul is going to declare in the center of our passage this morning, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul did not just say these things, but he lived these things. As he went and he proclaimed the gospel of Christ Jesus, hardship came upon him. And it was by design. It was the will of the Lord. And through these things, the Lord Jesus works out his way and his purposes in our life. Well, the disciples come together and they stand around him. He rises up, goes out, and the very next day goes on with Barnabas to Derbe. It is important to see that he does not pack his bags and do what? Go back to Jerusalem. I'm done. Like, this is it. This is way too hard. I'm going back home. Instead, they go to the next city and they keep preaching the gospel. And as they keep preaching the gospel, more people come to salvation. You need to understand that the Christian life is a call to endurance. It is not a short-term race. It is a long-term journey. And the journey of endurance in the Christian life will not be one of ease and simplicity and luxury. It will be something that is hard and difficult. That is the nature of endurance. Anything that you have to endure through is not something that is simple and easy. It is something that is difficult. But it is a long-term race. We're told over and over in the scriptures something similar to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus declares to the church, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Over and over, we are encouraged and pressed to be enduring and to continue on through the struggles and the issues of life that we might enter into the kingdom of God, that we might receive from Jesus this crown of life. The whole expectation of this is that we should expect struggle and hardship and difficulty in this life, and that the glory and the joy and the hope and the goodness of the Christian life will come through these struggles, not through the avoidance of these things, but through the midst of these things. And I hope to convince you of this morning as we dwell on these things. But before we get there, verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So in the next leg of the journey, many more people come to salvation. Many more people hear the gospel and believe. You know they had to have heard about what happened in the last city. And this devout man who is so convinced of the resurrection life of Jesus that he continues to preach the gospel in the face of even being stoned to death. But at Derbe, they decide that it is the end of the course of their journey. But instead of returning straight home, what they do is reverse course. They reverse course and they visit every place. So they go back to the people there in Lystra and Iconium and each one of these places where they have come to know Christ and a church has been founded. And they go back through these new churches to strengthen and confirm them where they are, appointing elders, as we'll see. But they do not want these people to wander away from the faith. So what does it say in verse 22? In verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, to strengthen or to admonish something that is weak. We are reminding people of what they need to understand. We are all so forgetful. Things that we learned, we just had nailed down a year later. You're like, man, I can't even remember that. I knew that at one point in time, but I cannot for the life of me remember that. And we need to be reminded. We need to be pricked and pushed where we are lazy. Things that have grown cold need to be warmed again. Things need to be set straight that have been confused. And this is what Paul is doing, going back through the churches, encouraging them, strengthening them. To encourage means to bless what has been discouraged, to raise up what has been downcast, to strengthen what is weak, to build up what is broken down. And the church is always in need of this. A good portion of this comes from the pulpit, but that it comes from each and every one of us as well as we minister the word of God to each other, admonishing, encouraging, strengthening each other that we may not wander away from the faith. Paul does not want these churches, these new persecuted churches, to lose heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he does not sugarcoat it with them. He tells them the truth. And the truth of the matter is the second part of verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not a popular message in our day and age. This is something that is not said often enough. And the reality of it is there is one way or the other. There are those out there that are telling you exactly the opposite. This is the nature of the prosperity gospel that is now just not an American thing, is all over the world. And either what the Apostle Paul is telling us is true, or what Creflo Dollar and people like that are saying are true. That the way of Christ will lead you into a place of ease and health and wealth and material goodness and all these types of things that our sinful heart longs after, that Christianity is actually a means to those things. This is the exact opposite of what Paul is telling these people here this morning. And the message that Paul says seems like a terribly unattractive message. That we'll enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Who here wants to go through many tribulations? I don't. That's a difficult thing. So what is the purpose of this? What does God have in mind? Why is he doing these things to us? I'm going to put an analogy together here for you and try to pull the string on this analogy to help you, because it has helped me understand these things in a way that I hope it will help you. In my life, I have been through and then on the other side of putting on and being a giving part of, if you will, many different selections. A selection is something where people are trying to enter into a select team. And to get onto that team, there are certain qualities that you must be able to meet and certain tests of endurance that you have to surpass. And so in going through a selection event, which lasts for many days, weeks at some points, day after day, night and day, through all types of difficult trials, for the testing of character, the purpose is to weed out the people that are not capable of entering into what you're doing. It is only through trial that these things can be worked out. What we are working toward whenever you put on a selection event or you enter into that event is that you are looking for people that have the aptitude for the task. Now, some of that is related to technical aptitude or mechanical aptitude, sometimes physical strength and endurance, mental capability and toughness. Whatever it is, you're looking for an aptitude. But you can have people come in that have incredible aptitude, and that is not enough. Because the other two things you're looking for are people that are teachable and people that are convinced they have to be a team player. Why teachable? Because no one comes through the door of a selection already knowing everything. And the person who comes through that door and thinks they already know everything, they're definitely not the person that you're looking for. Because we all have to learn and grow. And the person that is teachable and humble is also usually the person that understands they cannot stand alone. That this is always a team event. And when you think you can do it all by yourself, or you don't care about the people around you and you're willing to leave them behind for your own good, that's also a person that you don't want. You want a person that understands you must work together with a team, and we either rise or fall together. And so there is no way of figuring these things out by giving a person a written test. The only way you figure these things out is through a long process of difficult selection. Well, putting these analogies together, to enter the kingdom of God, we must be teachable, humble, and absolutely dependent upon the Lord. We must be, not sort of. If we are proud and arrogant and not dependent upon the Lord, well, we still might enter into the kingdom of God. That is not what the scriptures teach us. We must come to a place where we are dependent upon the Lord, that we die to ourselves and we want to know what God is teaching us, and we are seeking to understand who he is and walk in his ways in dependence. Well, in the selection environment, affliction and trial are used to test these qualities. And the only way that you can know a person's true character is through testing them in affliction. I think we all know that. People can put on a face, but it's when they get in really difficult times, it's like squeezing that tube of toothpaste, and what is really inside is going to come out. The true nature of a person's heart, the true qualities of a person, the true character of a person, the true strength of a person comes out through trial and through affliction. And none of these selection events do you put a person on the firing line on a sunny day at 5 feet out with no time limit and lots of ammo. Let's see if you can give me a nice pattern there. That's not how it works. Or you don't take them to the swimming pool with a heated pool that's 5 feet deep and nice sunny day. Take all the time you want. Let's see if you can make it to the other side. You don't give them plenty of sleep. You don't have a predictable schedule. You don't have simple scenarios with plenty of resources. Nothing about that tests a person's character. Why? Because life is not like that. Every single one of us in here understand that life never gives us enough time. We never have enough strength. We never have enough resources. We never have enough personnel. Every single person in here is in need in all kinds of ways because this is the way that life is. The world is corrupt. The world is rebellious, the world is fallen, and we live in this world. And it is a difficult, difficult thing. These complex and lengthy selections put selectees through trials by design. Many of them don't understand that when they're going through it. It seems like pure chaos and pure struggle of just, why are you doing this to me? But those of us on the backside that are grading these people, each of these events were put together for a very particular reason to test a particular aspect of a person's character. And what I want us to see by analogy is that the trials and the struggles and the difficulties and the needs of your life are not random. They may seem random, but they are not. God is a perfect God, and in His design, He is putting us through trials and struggles to see and to refine and to test our character, that we might grow in faith. In like manner, the Lord, by His designs, puts His children through affliction and hardship to test and to strengthen them, that we might grow and develop humility, that we might have teachable hearts, that we might come to the place of having absolute dependence upon Him. Paul being stoned was not a random event. It was something that didn't happen without the knowledge of God. The people seeing this happen to Paul, and that Paul stand up and continue to go and endure through hardship, is not something without purpose and cause. This comes into radical focus in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. In Isaiah 48, the prophet is speaking to the people of Israel about God's purposes and work in the nation. And he says this, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." The furnace of affliction. What a title that is. None of us want to pass through that. None of us want to go through such hardship. But it says, "I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." The Lord has put them in this place to test them through hardship and through struggle, to see the nature of their character, to cause them to be in a place of absolute dependence. And from that place of absolute dependence, either reaching up to the Lord and calling out to Him for salvation or hating Him for these things. And this is the test of character that each and every one of us will go through in times of our life. The spiritual aspect of this is that intentional hardships come from God. They are used by God to break down our pride, to break down the hardness of our heart, to break down the paths and the ways that we wanted to go in life until we come to a place where we see that I cannot do what I want to do. I cannot be all that I want to be, which, by the way, is the message of this day in this age that we live in. If you will just strive, you can be and do anything that you want to be and do. But this is not the will of the Lord. The Lord causes us to come to a place of humility and teachableness by having an open heart. He causes us to come to a place of absolute dependence where our hope is only in Jesus. He causes us to have no love for this world, but instead long for heaven. We see this so clearly in Psalm 23, one of the beloved psalms of the church. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This psalm does not say, you will not pass through the valley of the shadow of death because the Lord will spare you. That's not what it says. It says he will go through it with us. And that we will not fear passing through those things because the Lord is with us. He goes with us through these trials and struggles. And his rod, his staff, comforts and protects us. He is the good shepherd watching over us. By struggle and by trial, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. But one of the blessed outworkings of the Lord, one of his intentional kindnesses to us, is this place. That it is not just the unseen God, but the Lord has worked out according to his plans this wonderful thing called the church, which is us together. Each of us individually depending upon the Lord, each one of us individually trusting Christ Jesus for salvation. But the analogy here is the body of Christ, that each of us have a part and a place here, and that each of us have the role to encourage and pray for and strengthen and show hospitality and kindness to each other, that where I am weak, that you might be strong, where I have plenty, that you might have need, and that we might help each other in the name of Jesus. And in so doing, bearing one another's burdens, and in so doing, give glory to the Lord Jesus in the midst of all these things. You know, in the difficult things that we have entered into, countless times people in the church have come alongside Maria and I to help meet needs in sacrificial ways with meals, with wise counsel, with prayer, with friendship, with hospitality. And so it should be with each one of us towards each other, that we might experience the love of God and the joy of Christ Jesus through the fellowship and the kindness of the church as we pass through the trials and the struggles of life. We will not enter the kingdom of God through rainbows and sunshine and ice cream. We will enter the kingdom of God through many trials and tribulations. It will not be easy. We will not be self-sufficient in this process. There will not be a life of wealth and pleasure, but many hardships. If you have not been through that yet, it's coming. Every single one of us will go through, I believe, some great trial and struggle in our life. Some people it comes very early in life, and some people it comes very late in life. But this is a true thing and has always been true of Christians. Expect it to come. And it's so fascinating because as we go through it, it becomes a pivotal point in our life. And I believe it is one of these things that if we learn these things and submit ourselves and grow in faith through that trying process, we come out the other side transformed and different. But if we do not learn the lesson, what happens? The lesson comes around again because the Lord loves you and he will teach you what you need to know and take you to the place that you need to be. Those of us who are parents know that if our child does not learn the lesson the first time, we don't give up on our child. We come back and we teach them again and we teach them again and we pray for them until they learn the lessons that they need to learn that they might grow in character as is necessary. By hardship, we realize our weakness and need for the Lord Jesus. This is a constant example in the Bible and a constant theme in the Bible that the rich do not feel dependence upon the Lord. Those who are rich, wealthy, and at ease in their life drift into decadence. They drift into ungratefulness. They drift into self-sufficient atheism. This pattern is constant in the Old Testament. They rise up to a place of wealth and independence and ease, and they fall away from the Lord. And only when they get to the low place do they call out to the Lord and ask for his strength again. And God is merciful, and he supplies a redeemer, someone to come in and set the situation right. This is not just with Israel. This was with all ancient cultures, especially related to Rome. And here we are again in this same place in the United States of America. Only when things turned bad did the people pray and call out to God for help. And the Lord would send Moses, or he would send a judge, or he would send a righteous king, someone to right the situation and recall the souls of the people back to himself. It would usually be two generations would remember what had happened and what was going on, but then the third generation goes off the rails again. Once they're back in a place of ease and abundance and wealth, it begins to fall right off. A great passage related to this that could not be more clear is the end of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges. Joshua is the successor to Moses. After Moses brings the people up to the promised land, Joshua brings them in by conquest. And when he comes to the end of his life, it says in Joshua 24:31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But you flip over one page to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And then you enter into the book of Judges, a time of absolute chaos and downward spiral. The people that were brought into the promised land were brought into the promised land through many trials, struggles, and tribulation. But in those things, they learned the works of the Lord and dependence upon the Lord. And they worshiped and honored him for those things. But those who lived in ease forgot those things. The current state of our country is well past that post-World War II generation, which was such a strong, God-fearing generation. And we now live in a time of material abundance, entertainment abundance, educational abundance, sports everywhere, information overload, and we have forgotten who the Lord is in such a large part. But when struggle, sickness, need, and death comes into our generation, instead of seeing it as a way in which the Lord shapes and works in us, people become angry with God, and they blame God for it, and they hate God for it, because they have no understanding of the place of these things. They do not understand what Paul is saying, that through tribulation, many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This generation does not know theology or history. They think that these things are new and unusual, when instead they have been the regular pattern of God throughout all of the history of mankind. Paul is telling us that tribulation is a blessed opportunity of dependence upon God. It is an opportunity to see God show his strength in our life, and that he might show himself faithful to us in our time of need. This is expressly taught in the book of James. The first chapter of James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That is not an easy thing. You can read that and say, oh man, that sounds great. Count it all joy when you pass through various trials and struggles. But when you are actually the one passing through the trial and struggle, it becomes a desperate thing, and it feels much more like the furnace of affliction that we spoke of from the prophet Isaiah. Like you are just being destroyed and torn to pieces. But in the midst of this test, as we call out to the Lord and we ask God to supply what is needed in the midst of this hardship, he will day by day by day, like manna in the Old Testament, supply what is needed as we pass through the struggle and we find joy in being near to the Lord. And the more that we lean into him, the more our faith matures and grows and strengthens, and the more that we find the Lord to be true as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. One of the great examples of this from biography that is important to me is one of my favorite authors, a man named J.C. Ryle. Almost all of his works are still in print. Just an incredibly godly man. We've got a bunch of his stuff in the library. And so enjoyed, so blessed by reading these incredibly inspirational works and just full of hope in the goodness of God. And then I read a biography of him, and I went back and reread the book saying, I cannot believe that these books were written during this period of his life. In the library is something called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. It's a series of books, and they're written as devotionals. If you're looking for a devotional, I encourage you to pull one of these volumes and use it as a devotional. Very simple, very clearly written, and just beautiful encouragement from the Scriptures, from the Gospels. J.C. Ryle was born in the early 19th century, Oxford-educated son of a wealthy banker and a man of Parliament. He graduated top of his class at Oxford and as an athlete and came out of there. He became a Christian later in his time in Oxford, an authentic Christian, and came out of Oxford and joined the family bank and was already on his way towards Parliament and various other things, just the elite of life. But 3 years after his graduation, the bank went bankrupt. And they lost absolutely everything. He talks about how in one day they woke up in the morning and all was glorious on their big English estate. And by that night, they were thrown out of it. And it radically changed his life. They lost absolutely everything. And the only thing that was open to him was the ministry. And so he went, and at that time, the Anglican Church had this process of applying for ministry and entering in. And he had all the necessary requirements. But he says many times in his writing, I would never have entered into the ministry if the Lord had not broken down my entire life and forced me into it, because my life was going in a different direction. Some of you may understand exactly what I'm saying there, that you had a plan for your life and the Lord totally broke it down and redirected you into another way. This is what he did with J.C. Ryle, but he wasn't finished with him here. When he entered into ministry, he was married, had his first child, a time of rejoicing, and then 1 year later, his first wife died of sickness, and he was left with a small child by himself in absolute poverty, had no idea what to do. Ended up marrying the next year another woman, another godly woman, but also turned out to be a sickly woman. They had two children together, but over a 10-year period of time, she was bedridden almost the entire time. And the entire decade was related to raising small children, taking care of a bedridden, sick wife all the time, in poverty. Like, you put it all together, and it's hard to imagine a more stressful, difficult, hard situation. But you need to understand, if you ever pick up those books and read them, they were written during that time. They were written during that time. Late at night, early in the morning, depending upon the Lord, hoping in Him, believing that the Lord had better things and that this was some trial, some tribulation that he was going through, sustained by the Scriptures, sustained by the Spirit of the Lord. His second wife did eventually pass away, and I'll let you read the story. But what we have to ask ourselves when we read about a person like that is, what would your reaction be? If you lost everything you had in this world tomorrow, and then your spouse died, and you're left with small children, you marry again, that spouse dies, and you're left, it's like, what would your reaction be to God? We know that that reaction, as described for us in Job by many of Job's terrible friends, was curse God and die. This just I'm going to hate God. But this is not what happens in the life of a Christian as we go through these things. We call out to God and we find Him to be merciful and to meet us where we are. And we learn more about the Lord Jesus and His work in our hearts through affliction than we will ever learn through ease. And I will tell you that in the church, we will grow together as a body through struggling and striving together and helping each other in times of affliction and hardship than we ever will just eating burgers around a picnic table. It's just the truth. The best friends that you have in life are friends that you have struggled with, and you have gone through hard times together, and you have supported and encouraged each other and been there to help each other endure. And as Jesus is with us through these times of struggle and endurance, we shall last. It is the same with every Christian biography. There's a whole bunch of Christian biographies on that shelf back there, a big block of black books. And every single one of those lives, none of them were bathed in affluence and personal ease. None of them were careful in their indulgence of me time. None of them lived low stress, quiet, easy lives by the pool. Not a single one of them. And so what is going on there? God called them to something, they entered into it, and in the midst of it was great hardship and difficulty, but something incredible was accomplished through it. And not a single one of those people would say, I would rather go back and sit by the pool and not do what God had called me to do. Often when people are called to do something for the Lord, if a person comes to me and says, I feel like God wants me to do this, and you can hear from what they're saying that it basically fits in their schedule already. It's going to be good for some other aspect of their life and career. They can probably put it on their resume to help bump them up in some other place. That's usually not what God is calling you to. But when somebody comes to me and says, you know what? I feel like God is calling me to this, and it is clearly related to the scriptures, and it is going to involve radical sacrifice and a rearranging of their life to live in a very, very different way. That's usually what God's called you to do. Because you're dying to yourself. You are coming into a place of absolute dependence upon the Lord. And if the Lord does not accomplish it, it will not be accomplished. And something about you saying, is someone saying, how can you do this? And you have to say, without the strength of the Lord, it would not be possible. So that through dependence upon the Lord Jesus is glorified. We are called to pursue Jesus with a passion like Paul. All of these Christians who books are written about to encourage us were called to hard places that required absolute dependence upon the Lord, resulting in great glory to God. As we close out our passage this morning in Acts 26, we see that Paul rerouted he and Barnabas through each one of these churches, appointing elders. By the way, that's what we'll be talking about next week, the role and office of eldership in the church. But he goes back and he speaks to the church of what has been accomplished, that he has done what the Lord has called for him to do. He has fulfilled the ministry for which he was sent, but he doesn't end there. He doesn't go write a book and go on a speaking tour. Instead, he goes back out to another round of missionary journeys. And then his third round, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that the third missionary journey was what? It was a one-way trip. Because he ended in martyrdom. Paul was our example of what it means to walk in tribulation, but to enter into the kingdom of God. The godliness of Paul was followed by countless people during his time and in our time as well. Let me not leave you with any mistake that there is no joy and hope in this journey. The journey is full of hope and full of joy, but it is in the midst of struggle. God's purposes of salvation will be accomplished in our lives. When your foot is set upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, though the storm and the wind may rage, you will not fail. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But those whose feet are upon the things of this world, the sand of this world, it will be washed out from underneath their feet, and they will be washed away with it. We long for heaven, to be with Jesus and to be with those who have gone before us in glory. And by many tribulations, we will enter into these things. And as we look to these things, they will become sweeter and sweeter. Let me read for us Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Written for our encouragement, written for us to set our eyes upon these things that we might not lose sight of them as we struggle in this life. John writes this, Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give them from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The summation of these things in the scriptures is that those in Christ have trouble now, but will have glory forever. Amen. Those that hate Jesus and reject him will have their good things now, but they will have judgment forever. This is the final stance of the scriptures, and I call you to believe in Jesus, to trust him through the hard times, and to find him true. Let's pray together.